All right, Jonah chapter 3. Let's pick it up with verse 4. We were looking at this text before, but let's pick it up again with verse 4. Let us hear the word of God. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let him call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. May God add his blessing to the reading and our understanding of his holy word. Last month when I was flying for General Assembly down in Greenville, South Carolina, I had that time that you have between getting through security and getting on the plane, and went into a airport bookstore. And I noticed there they have prominently displayed all the best-selling paperbacks, all the top 10 that they have there. And that was kind of discouraging. Not one of them had any appeal to me whatsoever. But as I was thinking about best-selling paperbacks, let me ask you this question. Do you know what the first Christian paperback bestseller published in the United States was? It was long before Hal Lindsey and Joel Osteen and some of the others. It was a little book by Charles Spurgeon entitled All of Grace. I picked this up somewhere along the line. Not at the airport. You can still get it. You won't find it at the airport. All of Grace by Spurgeon. It's just a brief outline of the Bible's message of salvation, how it is salvation by grace, all of grace. Now, you can tell it's an older book, an older Christian book, because it has a couple of chapters on the issue of repentance. You won't find that covered in a lot of modern Christian books, and you won't hear it discussed by a lot of modern Christians. But it's interesting, in that book, Spurgeon refers to Acts 5:31, where we find Peter and the other apostles speaking before the Sanhedrin, and they say this about Jesus: "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." The saving work of Jesus is summed up that way, to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Spurgeon notes, "These two blessings come from that sacred hand which was once nailed to the cross. Repentance and forgiveness are riveted together by the eternal purpose of God. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." Well, it's obvious in the modern evangelical church there are many trying to put those two asunder. We don't like to speak so much about repentance, but we do see in Jonah chapter 3 that Jonah comes at God's command proclaiming a message of repentance, to which the people respond, as we see in verse 5. And then we see in the following verses that the king issues a proclamation with these that contain these words that we found in verse 8. "Let everyone turn from his evil way." Let everyone turn. There is a very important Hebrew word, the Hebrew word shub, which can be translated turn, turn back, or repent. And so what we see on the part of the people of Nineveh is repentance. They give evidence of having come under the conviction of sin. Sinclair Ferguson notes, "They were convicted. Their consciences were stabbed." And you know, often we find the Bible calling upon us for repentance, to have sorrow for sin. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 talks about godly sorrow, which produces repentance and leads to salvation, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow or godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Now, the Ninevites demonstrate their sorrow for sin in a couple of ways. Verse 5 tells us they called for a fast. Well, fasting was done not as a way to lose some pounds and get ready for the summer or whatnot, but fasting was done as a way of publicly expressing penitence. And secondly, their sorrow for sin is evidenced in the wearing, verse 5 puts it, of sackcloth. Now, sackcloth was coarse, rough cloth that was used for making sacks. Going too fast for anybody. It was often be used as by very poor people because it was the cheapest type of material. You know, cashmere, silk, and other things were going to cost more. So wearing of sackcloth expressed humiliation, a low estate. But we also read in the Old Testament of people wearing sackcloth as an expression of lamentation or grief or mourning or sorrow for sin. The people are demonstrating repentance. Pastor John MacArthur observes that, sadly, most of what goes by the name Christian in Western society has little or no emphasis on repentance of any kind. The call to repentance has been deliberately omitted from the most popular gospel presentations of our generation. He goes on to say the subject of repentance is almost never brought up in contemporary evangelistic preaching, in personal evangelism, or even in the regular teaching of the church. To digress from MacArthur for a moment, I was listening on the drive down to North Carolina. I was listening to a tape by Alistair Begg, and he talks at one point about seeing a church brochure. And on the cover it says, "Welcome to the awesome church." And you open it up and it says, "Our church is awesome because you're in it. And you're awesome." Yeah, well, need some repentance there, the repentance of self-glorification, if you will, but that idea. But by contrast, MacArthur notes, in parts of the former Soviet Union where he's had opportunity to minister, Christians don't speak, as we so often do in America, of accepting Christ as personal Savior or inviting Jesus into one's heart. The language they use, MacArthur says, is the new believer is someone who has repented. Public confession of sin, public expression of repentance is a prerequisite for church membership. Well, Jonah talks to the people about the need to turn back from sin. He's a prophet, so it's not surprising that he calls people to repentance. All the Old Testament prophets were preachers of repentance. This word from verse 8 that can be translated turn or repent is the 12th most frequently used word in all the Old Testament. And it doesn't change with God's messengers in the New Testament. We read in Luke 3:3 that John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Savior Jesus, comes proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Mark 1:15 tells us that when Jesus began his ministry, he said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now, turn with me, please, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is referred to as one of David's penitential psalms, a psalm in which he expresses repentance, a penitent spirit for his sin. Theologians refer to three elements of repentance: the intellectual element, the emotional element, and then the volitional element. I'll explain these for a moment. The intellectual element of repentance, that refers to the knowledge, the intellectual understanding and recognition that one is a sinner. And in Psalm 51, we have the classic expression of this in verse 3, where David says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." There's no disputing the fact that he needs to repent. There's the intellectual understanding. But then beyond that, theologians speak of what they call the emotional element. That's a change of feeling about sin before repentance. One could tolerate sin in oneself. It's just a lifestyle. It's the way I am, whatever. But by God's grace, being led to repentance, that individual now knows oneself to be sinful in the eyes of God. As we said earlier in the confession, a sense of the odiousness and filthiness of sin. And so one has sorrow for it, seeing sin as being against God. Again, Psalm 51, verse 4, where David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And then there's also the volitional element that has to do with the change of our wills, not just a knowledge and understanding that we're sinful, not just sorrow for sin, but there's now a desire to change in the future, to refrain from sin, to walk in ways of godliness. It is sad to see that the modern church often soft pedals the teaching of the Bible, the clear teaching of the Bible on the need of repentance. We find in Luke 24, Jesus speaking of how it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. See that? Jesus raises the subject of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. You see, understood. They are inseparably linked. I mentioned earlier that the herald of Jesus, John the Baptist, came preaching a baptism for the repentance of sins. Read that in Luke chapter 3, verse 3. But we go on to read in Luke chapter 3 that when people came to John for that baptism of repentance, he greeted them with these encouraging words: "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Oh, how to win friends and influence people. He speaks of the axe being laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, he says. Then I love, you read further in Luke chapter 3 and you come to verse 18 that says, "So with many other exhortations, John preached good news to the people." Don't you love that verse? Calling them a brood of vipers and speaking about the axe being laid to the root and everything. That's good news. People say, that doesn't sound like good news. And God's word says it's good news. In fact, Luke uses there the same word, good news, euangelion, the good announcement, that he uses in chapter 2, where the angel comes and says to the shepherds, "Fear not, for I bring you," what? Good news of a Savior who was born, even Christ the Lord. See, many would consider John the Baptist's message on repentance, or Jonah's message on repentance, or our message on repentance, to be bad news. But no, it's good news, for it's news of a Savior from sin. When Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he talks about his blood being poured out, what? For the forgiveness of sins. Jesus spoke often about sin. Didn't ignore it. Did not treat it superficially. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 7, the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. A very insightful teaching that Jesus gives his disciples about the human heart. Mark chapter 4. Getting around verse 14, I'll just skim over this. Jesus says, verse 15, "There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Later on, verse 20, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, etc." Verse 23, "All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." Jesus is thinking here of the Pharisees and others who paid such scrupulous attention to matters such as the washing of hands and objects, not because they're worried about the spread of disease and germs and whatnot, but over a concern that one would defile oneself by coming into contact with things that are considered to be unclean. And Jesus, in effect, says, this isn't what makes you unclean, touching the wrong thing. Sin is the problem. And sin, he says, is not a matter of things you come into contact with. Sin is a matter of who you are, what you do, how you think, how you act. And he makes this point in verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts," etc. All these evil things come from within. From within. From out of the heart. When I was at seminary in New England, we put together a softball team. Softball is very popular in New England. It seems every summer they get ready for the Red Sox to collapse, so they kind of bolster, they offset that by having good softball teams and whatnot. But the weather in New England is such that the season really has to be in the summer. Well, that's a problem for us at seminary because many of the students were not around in summer. So our coach came up with the idea that we would provide essentially spring training exhibition teams games for the local teams. They relished the opportunity to womp on a bunch of guys from seminary. They assumed that's the way it was going to go. But we'd go, we'd give a little gospel presentation, and then we'd play softball. But one game I remember vividly was when we went to prison, Walpole State Prison, to play one of their softball teams. That was an away game for us. Turns out this prison team only played home games. So we get there, and we notice the guys on the prison team, and they look pretty much like the teams from Lawrence and Andover and all the other teams that we'd been playing. They looked like anybody else. But we knew they were different because they were in prison. And I remember when I got on base for the first time, I did what I did in other games, and that's you try to have conversation with the players from the other team. It was a bit of a challenge when you're playing in prison. I mean, you can't say, where do you live? Or what do you do? So I was just bold enough to cut to the chase and say, what are you in for? And the first baseman said, burglary, but I didn't do it. Well, I remember we get to the late innings. We're down a run. I was at the plate. I singled in the tying run. So I went down to first. The burglar complimented me. Nice hit, he said. The next seminarian singled. I advanced to second. And I asked the same question. I said, what are you in for? He says, aggravated assault, but I didn't do it. So I'm there at second. The next batter singled. And I remember as I neared third, the coach is there holding up the stop sign. There's only one out, no reason to risk getting thrown out at home. I ignored him and headed for home. And I scored what proved to be the winning run of the game. But later the coach came up to me and he said, there's only one out. You don't want to risk getting thrown out at home. Why didn't you stop? I said, listen, the first baseman was in for burglary. Second baseman was in for aggravated assault. Things are getting more violent as we're going through the infield. I didn't want to meet the third baseman. So I just came home. You know, Tinkers to Evers to Manson. I don't know what's going on there. But these men all looked normal. But they were convicts. We were convicted of sin. They were convicted of other things in the legal system. Jonah comes preaching a message of repentance. As I say, the Bible has so much to say about repentance and the forgiveness of sins because God knows what a problem is. Sin, what a problem sin is. As Jesus says in Matthew 7, the evil things come from within, out of the heart of man. Who knows what evil lurks in the heart of man? Now, we read in the book of Jonah that the people of Nineveh demonstrate repentance after Jonah calls upon them to repent. So allow me just here to state the obvious. There is not going to be repentance on the part of people without someone calling them to repentance. I referred earlier to Psalm 51, a penitential psalm. In verse 17 of that text, David writes, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. John Bunyan, best known as being the author of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote other books, including a book entitled The Acceptable Sacrifice, based on that verse from Psalm 51. And he makes the point that God finds acceptable the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. God values such a heart, but Bunyan says the world has not this esteem for such a heart. Sadly, indeed, it has not. Robert Schuller wrote a quite different book a number of years ago entitled Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. He makes the point there that the church needs to quit thinking as the reformers did. With a God-centered theology, we need a man-centered theology. He wrote it. He can take the criticism. But he says we need a human needs approach. And our greatest need is to have a healthy self-esteem, which you obviously are not going to get from dwelling on sin and talking about the need for repentance. Michael Horton once had the opportunity to interview Schuller. And while he was talking with Schuller, he read to him from 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul talks about in the last day, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, without self-control, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And he read that to Schuller and asked how he would interpret what Paul wrote. To his amazement, Schuller responded, "Oh, I hope you don't preach that. It'll hurt a lot of beautiful people." You know, when I preach God's word, it will hurt a lot of beautiful people. Well, understand, Jonah chapter 3 describes a lot of beautiful people, and they're covered with sackcloth. All right? No, chapter 3 describes the repentance that takes place in two stages. First of all, in verse 5, we find the people calling for a fast and wearing sackcloth. But then in verses 6 and following, it is the king of Nineveh who issues a decree calling for a fast and calling for the people to be covered with sackcloth. And it's interesting, the decree includes that the animals be covered with sackcloth. I don't know what that looked like. You probably have people in your neighborhood that when the weather gets cold, they walk their little dogs with a sweater on. I don't know if dogs are going around with sackcloth or what's going on, but certainly he says in verse 7 that no one's supposed to eat or to drink water. And we know that the lack of food and water would cause beasts to moan and cry. In other words, you couldn't go through the streets of Nineveh without understanding something was happening. The animals would let you know it. Old Testament scholar Doug Stewart points out it was not unknown in the ancient world for animals to be included in royal decrees. He cites an Assyrian king in 793 B.C. Note I did say B.C.E. I'm not politically correct. But 793 B.C. issues a decree saying, "You and all the people, your animals, your land, your meadows will mourn for 3 days before God and repent." By the way, isn't it refreshing to read about a ruler who calls upon people to turn from sin? You know, it was just a little more than 30 years ago that the President of the United States shocked people. Remember President Ronald Reagan in March of 1983, 30 years ago, referred to the Soviet Union as the focus of evil in the modern world. People in the media thought they had the vapors come upon them. They were going to faint that Ronald Reagan referred to a nation as evil, an evil empire. Well, you know, Reagan didn't just point the finger at the Soviet Union. He had some things to say about America as well. He wrote a book around that time called Abortion and the Conscience of a Nation, lamenting the taking of innocent life in America. I could say more, but I'll just say those were the days. My friends, we don't find quite that concern nowadays. But we find the people of Nineveh, the king of Nineveh, the beasts of Nineveh, all being covered with sackcloth. Again, such was done to indicate grief or sorrow. Well, this language suggests to me that Christians, if we are going to call others to repentance, as the Bible tells us to, then we need to model repentance ourselves. Martin Luther, in the very first of the 95 theses that he nailed upon that church door, said the following: "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he called us to a life of repentance." More recently, J.I. Packer has written, "Repentance is a change of mind issuing in a change of life." So if we are going to be faithful to God's word and call others to repentance, we need to show that change of life. We need to model repentance. I mentioned 2 weeks ago how Cal Thomas recently cited Billy Graham, who has said for years, he's disputed the notion that America is at a crossroads. You often hear people say, "We're at a crossroads." Billy Graham's made the point, we're not at the crossroads. We blew through the crossroads years ago. We need to get back to the crossroads and take the right road. I'm reminded of the movie of some years back, Driving Miss Daisy. There's a scene in which Miss Daisy and her driver, Hoke, are driving on a long trip. Miss Daisy's in the back seat, the ultimate back seat driver. She's got maps and she's in control. And at one point she realizes they're on the wrong road. And frantically she cries out, "Hoke, you took the wrong turn." And he says, "Now, Miss Daisy, you took it with me. And you're the one with the map." Yeah. Well, I think of that in terms of our nation. You know, it's so easy to criticize the moral climate in the United States, but okay, we've taken the wrong road, but did we take it with them? And we're the ones with the map, right? We've got God's Word. We should know better. Very often the church is compromised on moral, ethical issues. Believers need to show continual repentance. We find in Jonah 3, talk about how people indicated their repentance by being covered with sackcloth. Oh, if only clothing made it that easy. We could all switch to sackcloth and everyone would know we're sorrowful for our sin. We read earlier from Colossians chapter 3 where Paul picks up on the imagery of clothing, where he talks about putting off the old self and putting on the new self, which is being renewed, or literally being made new again after the image of its creator. Paul is using the analogy there, or language that was associated with changing clothes. The word he uses, put off, in terms of the old man and its practices, is a term that would often be used for someone at the end of the day, taking off their dirty clothes, putting them off, putting them aside. But what do you do after you put off old, dirty clothes? You put on new, clean clothes. I didn't when I was in gym in seventh grade, but that's a different story. Well, you don't hear about it. We're supposed to put on new, which is clothes, the new self, and that's what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So we show that through continual repentance. We can't get away with just wearing sackcloth or walking our dog with sackcloth, but we seek to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Again, Jesus says in Luke 24 that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name. So we are to call people, not just to have sorrow for their sin, but then to experience repentance and the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name. So our message is one of repentance and faith. Because when someone repents and believes, what do they encounter? They encounter a God of grace, a God who graciously forgives. You know, it's ironic. Robert Schuller might worry that talking about sin and judgment might hurt a lot of beautiful people, as he puts it. But consider this. After Jonah, in verse 4, calls out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, these people who are considered beautiful enough by God to be warned, to hear the message of repentance, turn, and are not destroyed. So on day 41, the people of Nineveh live. That's like Tiny Tim and Christmas Carol, doesn't it? People of Nineveh do not die, but they live. So there is grace in the message of repentance. A lot of beautiful people are hurt when we talk about sin. Tell that to the people of Nineveh. If Jonah had not wanted to offend them or not hurt them by saying anything, what would have happened on day 41? God would have carried out. So is the more loving thing not to warn people? Or is the more loving thing to warn people that they not be destroyed? I've mentioned before, in verse 9, we read these wonderful words asked by the king. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And I've asked before, where do we suppose the king got the idea that there could be hope even for the people of Nineveh? Now, we have to believe that they picked that up from Jonah. We go on to see in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, that Jonah says, "This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I didn't want to go in the first place, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." I think the king got the idea from Jonah that God was gracious and that God relents from disaster. The king says, king thinks, if God showed loving kindness to Jonah, maybe he'll show loving kindness to us as well. In other words, I think what's happening here is Jonah told them his story, his experience of God's mercy. And we can all do that, can we not? And that's what we should do if we have experienced faith and forgiveness. I've mentioned before the familiar text from 1 Peter 3:15 that we are always to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. And so we look for opportunities to speak to others and tell them about what God has done in our lives. I think of our friends, the Evers. My friends, the Evers, and I have the opportunity to get to know them in Romania. But years ago, they didn't turn to one another one day and say, you know what, we should go to Romania and experience all sorts of hardship. Learn to change a flat tire with Dave McKay one day in whatever year it was, or go through all the hassle that we're going to go through. That wasn't in your plan. God called you to that. God challenged you to that. And you thought of that because you have a burden for the lost and wanting to see people come to faith. And that's what we should all have, that burden. So we do things in November after watching a Billy Graham program with people. We don't need to do it in October. We can do it or in November. We can do it in October, December, today, tomorrow, whatever means, whatever opportunity we have. We don't want to overlook something very important. It's something God has to say about Jonah, or about Nineveh, excuse me, that city. In verse 2, when God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh a second time, he says, go to Nineveh, that great city. I don't mean by that, you know, like Indianapolis is a great town. It's got a great team. They're a good baseball team in Nineveh, the Ninevite Nine. That's not what God means. Jonah, you're not going to the big apple of antiquity there. Verse 3 gives us kind of better explanation. We read that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. And sometimes there's a tendency to read just the idea that this is a big city. But actually, the Hebrew phrase translated exceedingly great city could also be translated important to God. Or it could be translated exceedingly, extraordinarily important to God. Doug Stewart says the point is that Nineveh was a city that God was concerned for. Even wicked Nineveh, which was known for its cruelty. You know, some of the rulers of Assyria, after conquering a city or a nation, would construct pyramids of skulls, the skulls of those who had conquered. God says, even Nineveh is important to God. I'll bring this out. Verse 10 gives us kind of a theological eccentric headache. Some people stumble over verse 10 where it says that God relented of the disaster. Some older translations have God repented, which leads us to say, what? God repented. Well, actually, that's a misleading translation. Verse 10 does not use for God the word shub, the word used in verse 8 and elsewhere, meaning repent or turn back. The word that is used for what God does in verse 10 is the Hebrew word nakam, a word that was used essentially to denote an inward suffering. If you will, this is the Old Testament version of God desires all people to be saved, and he is not willing that any should perish. One commentator suggests that God relented here is best rendered God was moved to pity. And so whenever people respond to the message of repentance, God relents of the disaster. And that's just not here. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10, where God, after declaring he will do with Israel whatever he wants, as a potter does with clay, God says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I had intended to do it. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will build and plant it and it does evil, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do it. So we see God's grace in calling and leading Nineveh to repentance. And so a lot of beautiful people are not hurt when God's word is faithfully proclaimed. You know, it's so easy to criticize Jonah in chapter 1 when he flees to Tarshish rather than obey God's call to go to Nineveh. And I'll give you a preview here. We will see in chapter 4 his reason for doing so. He has a suspicion all along that God has a purpose to show grace to Nineveh. And Jonah has problems with that because Jonah does not believe that the people of Nineveh deserve to be shown God's grace. He believed that he did, but they didn't. Now, let's not be too hard on Jonah. He was half right. The people of Nineveh did not deserve to have God's grace shown to them. But here's where Jonah was wrong. Neither did he. You see, we rightly understand God's grace when we see that we do not deserve God's grace, and we never will. For by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Scripture uses the image of salvation being like a great banquet very often. The great hymn writer Isaac Watts picked up on this analogy once and says in one of his hymns, "While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful hearts, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there is room, when thousands make a wretched choice and would rather starve than come?" That should be our perspective, those who have encountered the grace of repentance. Lord, why am I a guest? How am I a guest? Think of that wonderful verse, Galatians 2:20. Perhaps you've memorized it. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. To which we can only say, why? Why, God? Why? Spurgeon, in that paperback bestseller, which you won't find at the airport, in his chapter on repentance, makes this point. We ourselves must repent of our sin. It is not the Lord Jesus who repents. What should he repent of? And we tend to say in Reformed circles, Jesus did it all. He didn't repent. We have to do that ourselves. We repent and we believe, knowing that when we repent and believe, we believe in the one who shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. As Charles Wesley put it, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, what a great Savior to think the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We scarce can take in, O God, that you, the Son of God, came incarnate to take our sin upon yourself, that we might have repentance and the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that you have indeed loved us, that you gave yourself for us. You poured out your life, your blood, for the forgiveness of sins. We do pray that we would consistently model repentance in our lives, that we might always be pointing others to the need of a Savior and the provision of a Savior that has been made through a God of grace. Hear now our prayer, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your